going to work. There it is. Okay, it's working. How about that? And Bill, thanks for your pickleball theology. I think that was a great illustration. It's probably better than I can do up here. So anyway, remember it, you guys. I'm going to try and explain it all theologically, but it might be more understandable on the pickleball court. Okay. Well, we've been rambling and roaming through the book of Romans, and we've seen that Paul has some very precise goals in his mind as he writes the letter. Paul's been correcting some misunderstandings regarding the law of Moses, misconceptions that were held by the Jewish community during the first century, and these misunderstandings continued in the minds of many Messianic Jews afterward. After they had placed their faith in Yeshua the Messiah, they still clung to these misunderstandings. And so these misunderstandings are still very much alive in the Jewish community today, as well as in the minds of believers today, both Jewish and Gentile. So the first misunderstanding is the thought that obedience to the works of the law earned you right standing before God. Now, in his Yom Kippur commentary, Rabbi Nosson Sherman states that on Yom Kippur, the Jew fears that the inadequacy of his deeds makes him fall far short of the minimum threshold of performance. So Rabbi Sherman states that the Jew hopes that his good deeds will propel him beyond some unknown minimum threshold of performance. He hopes that his works will lift him beyond some minimum threshold of performance and into the realm of God's approval. Well, he didn't get this idea from Scripture, because Scripture nowhere states anything about there being a minimum threshold of performance. You would think that if God were demanding we strive for some sort of minimum goal, that he would spell out that goal, and you would think that if a minimum threshold really existed, he would tell us what it is and where it is so we could measure our progress toward it. However, the whole idea, logical as it is with the concept of law, does not find any biblical support. Well, notwithstanding, Yeshua did talk about a level of performance in regard to the Mosaic law. In Matthew 5:20, we read this: "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The point of Matthew 5:20 is that the scribes and Pharisees, in spite of all their good works, had not yet exceeded a minimum threshold of performance. They'd fallen short. Yeshua taught that a person had to surpass what they were doing in order to enter the kingdom of God. He taught that people had to do even better than they were doing. Well, Yeshua made a similar statement regarding this subject in Matthew 19:24 through 26. "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very much astonished, and they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Yeshua said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So it's impossible for men on their own to earn or merit salvation. And why is it impossible? Is there a goal that you have to reach in order to be acceptable to God on the basis of the Mosaic law? Well, here's what Yeshua said about that question in verse 58 of chapter 5 in Matthew. "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You want to work your way to God using the Mosaic law? The standard is 100% perfection, not 99.9%. God's standard of performance is absolute perfection, because he is absolutely perfect. There is no minimum standard of performance, only a required standard of performance. 100%, no compromise. So that's why it's impossible for a man to make it on his own works. And everyone I've ever talked to who feels that they have to keep the Mosaic law today all admit they don't keep it perfectly. They all admit, 100% of them, they fall short somewhere. So as a result, they've fallen short the glory of God, they've missed the mark, they haven't made it. However, there is a way to become acceptable to God. Yeshua said as much in Matthew 19:26. Looking at them, Yeshua said, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What's impossible through works becomes possible through faith, through trusting God. So we're all saved, everybody from Abraham right down to the present day, we're all saved by grace through faith. And Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:9. He said, Paul wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness with which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, that clears up that little misunderstanding about righteousness. So with the issue of righteousness cleared up, Paul then turned to sanctification, spiritual growth. The same misconception existed regarding spiritual growth. We could put it in these words. We may not be saved by works of the law, but we're sanctified by works of the law. Well, Paul's been setting that misconception straight in chapters 6 and 7. He's shown us that the law was only designed to reveal sin in all its ugliness, and it accomplished that job very, very well. However, there was never any power designed into the law to enable you to keep it for justification or for sanctification. Now, having said that in theory, now in chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7, he's going to develop this truth in practice. And in the last part of chapter 7, Paul's going to show us how all this works out in practical daily life. Paul's going to do it by giving us a glance at his own personal life. We get a peek into his soul as we read this next section. So he gives us a glimpse of the struggle he faced as he tried to live out the new life under his own power rather than under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the progression of teaching in the book of Romans could be broadly outlined this way. Chapters 1 through 5, the law and justification. Chapter 6, 1 through 7, 13, the law and sanctification. And then chapter 7, 14 through 25, the law and self. Now, to just underscore the fact that self is the emphasis here, let me share some statistics with you. As we go through just 12 verses, these 12 verses, we're going to go through a very short section of Scripture, but we're going to encounter the word I 27 times, the word me 6 times, the word myself 2 times, the word my 6 times, for a total of 41 times. Paul's going to reference himself. I, me, myself, my. Guess how many references to the Holy Spirit we're going to read about? Zero, none, not a one. The entire section focuses strictly on Paul and his personal experience of walking under his own power. The passage illustrates what Paul was talking about when he wrote Galatians 5, 17, and 18. This is what Paul learned from the mistake of trying to be sanctified by keeping the law. Galatians 5, 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So Paul learned that constant inner conflict accompanies the believer in this life. So as we go through verses 14 through 25, we're going to get a look at what happens when we try to live out our new life on the basis of our own power. We'll see that on the basis of the law, we can do nothing to gain favor with God. And we'll also learn that the solution to our constant internal conflict between the old man and the new man is to trust the Messiah daily. All right, so let's begin with an overview of Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Well, as we go through this section, we'll see Paul make three confessions. These are three statements that he would never have dreamed of uttering when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And these are confessions that 21st century Americans loathe to utter as well. However, if we want to view ourselves honestly, then these are confessions we'll learn to make about ourselves. If we're honest, then we'll see that we're in the same boat as Paul. And please remember where Paul was coming from. He was a trailblazer in Judaism. That's Galatians 1:14. The word trailblazer in Galatians 1:14, and you may have a different translation than that, the word trailblazer indicates that Paul belonged to the rabbinic school of the Tanaim. That's what the Tanaim called themselves, trailblazers. The school of the Tanaim made a significant contribution to the oral law, the Mishnah. So my point is that Paul was a chassid of the chassids. He was a rebbe of the rebbes. Paul was more committed to good works than you and I will ever be. Paul was a shooting star in rabbinic Judaism. He was far above everyone else. He was blazing a bright trail across the Pharisaic heavens. Had he remained in rabbinic Judaism, he probably would have become one of the most well-known Talmudic scholars. Paul knew his Bible, and he knew his Judaism. He lived out his Judaism to an extent that would astound you and me. If he makes these three confessions about himself, you better believe that they apply to you and me as well, because we don't hold a candle to Paul when it comes to performance. All right, let's start in verse 14 with Paul's constant conflict. Paul's confession number one is, I'm enslaved, in verses 14 through 17. So Paul's opening statement is in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Well, here's his first amazing and honest confession. I'm enslaved. He draws a contrast between himself and the Mosaic law. He says the law is spiritual. Well, the law is spiritual because it comes from the spiritual realm, from God rather than man. The law is spiritual because it's spirit-produced. It has divine origin, character, authority, and moral quality. But then Paul goes on to describe himself as of flesh. Now, the word here means fleshly, carnal, under the control of animal appetites, governed by mere human nature. So he's a man depending on his own unaided human nature. He's trying to live out the new life by accumulating enough good works to counterbalance his bad works. All this did was put him back under slavery to sin. Now, this doesn't mean that he never did anything right or good, but it points out his inability to do what's right and to do what's good consistently. Then he offers proof, evidence that backs up the statement in verses 15 and 16. Paul's proof of his dilemma is in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now he's continuing his analogy about being a slave to sin. He's not completely free. And the sins that he commits shows that in some sense he's still a slave. He finds sin too powerful and too much in control to consistently resist. The result is that the law has done its job. It's revealed sin, the sin nature. He agrees with the law because the regulations of the law revealed to him that he was not the kind of person he thought he was. Formerly, he thought of himself as a righteous law keeper, but the standards of the law have revealed that he breaks the law even when he doesn't want to. So Paul falls short the standard that God demands. He falls short the ultimate threshold of performance, which, as we noted, was perfection, 100%. He also reveals to us his opinion of the law. He calls it good. He's affirming the moral beauty of the law. He should never be criticized as one who disdains the Mosaic law. In contrast, Paul loved it. He states his conclusion in verse 17. His conclusion, sin dwells in him. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, Paul's not being affected by multiple personality disorder here. He's not two people in one body. But he is one person with two natures, a new nature and an old nature. The old nature has been with him since birth, and the new nature appeared when he became a believer. Before he became a believer, he only had one nature, and the result, there was no conflict in his soul. There was no competition going on in his mind, his will, his emotions. But now the new nature has come on the scene. And now the new nature competes with the old nature, and the old nature doesn't like it one little bit. So Paul recognizes there must be another principle working on him, but contrary to his new nature. So his old nature, the indwelling sin nature, acts like a tyrant, compelling him to react against the new nature. And the result is failure. He's enslaved to the old nature, like a slave purchased out of a slave market. Not exactly the most flattering assessment of yourself, but it's one that's true for each and every one of us. We too are enslaved in the same way, whether we admit it or not. Now he moves on to confession number 2 in verses 18 through 20. Confession number 2, I'm not okay. So we begin in verse 18 with Paul's statement that nothing good dwells in him. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Well, he just got through saying that sin lives in him. Now he carries the thought further and he says that nothing good dwells in me. And lest he be mistaken for making an improper view of himself, he qualifies the statement. He's not saying that he himself is intrinsically evil. People are not intrinsically evil. Adam and Eve were made good, and you and I were created good. We are not created intrinsically evil, but we all are flawed. We're created in the image of God, but that image has been horribly distorted by that monster, the sin nature. Therefore, Paul qualifies the statement by pointing out the fact that he's referring to the sin nature. The flesh, the body, is not inherently sinful, but it's weak. It's unable to do the good that Paul approves. And Yeshua put the same thought this way in Matthew 26:41. He said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this thought is nothing new from a Jewish frame of reference. The rabbis developed the teaching that two inclinations live within a man, the evil inclination, the Yetzer HaRa, and the good inclination, the Yetzer HaTov. And the rabbis teach that both of these impulses or inclinations come from God. The evil inclination, they say, is present from birth. Interesting admission of being born in sin, which the rabbis don't like at all. It's present from birth, but it's inactive, they say, in the early years of a child's life. That's how they rationalize the fact that we're born in sin. The good indication, they say, becomes present and in the child's life at age 13. That's when a Jewish boy becomes morally responsible at his bar mitzvah. Thereafter, the two impulses contend for mastery within the person. Now, the rabbinic remedy suggested for this situation is to study the Torah, and then apply it to your life in a diligent manner. Well, Paul's position, the biblical position, differs radically from the rabbinic view. Paul's come a long way from Pharisaic Judaism. Paul stoutly maintains that the law, despite its divine origin and intrinsic excellence, cannot counteract the power of sin. However, Paul and the rabbis would agree on one point. They would both concede that the sin nature, or call it the evil inclination if you wish, the sin nature is by far the stronger of the two. For example, listen to this statement from Pasikta Rabiti 9:2. There we read, the good impulse is poor and weak and has nothing tangible to show as a reward for obedience. The evil impulse is strong, and whatever the good impulse is able to acquire through tireless labor, study the Torah, the evil impulse snatches away easily by holding forth the immediate rewards of worldly pleasure. And then in the Talmud, Sukkah 52a, the rabbis state, unless it is checked and controlled, the Yetzer Hara, the evil nature, will grow like a habit. At first, it resembles the thread of a spider's web, very weak. But in the end, it's like the stout rope of a wagon, very strong. So sin grows from weakness into addiction. This is why we need the internal empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's why God put His Holy Spirit in us. I think Paul would agree that these quotes from rabbinic literature, I think he would agree with them. So his statement then, nothing good lives in Paul's sinful nature. So as he moves on, Paul cites proof of his statement, proof that comes out of his behavior, his personal experience. Middle of verse 18 and into verse 19. Paul cites proof of this struggle. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So the section is very similar to the previous section, but there is a major shift in emphasis. In the first section, Paul lamented the fact that he cannot stop doing the things of which he disapproves. Now he laments the fact that he cannot start doing the things he does approve. In the first section, he can't stop doing the bad. In this section, he can't start doing the good. So Paul finds himself in a frustrating dilemma. In his mind, in his will, he wants to do the good, but he never completely does what he wants to do. He doesn't want to do the evil, but he ends up doing it anyway. He wants to be devoted to God, but he can't succeed. Now, his struggle is our struggle as well. Now, please remember, he's not saying that the believer can never do anything good. He's saying that the old sin nature can never do anything good. Paul's got the will to do the right thing, but he finds himself powerless to do so. Paul's like a slave who wants to walk away from a cruel master, but as he does, he finds a chain around his neck preventing him from doing so. So he states the conclusion that he's forced by the evidence, by his behavior, to come to in verse 20. Paul's conclusion, sin is dominating him. Verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Well, Paul came to the same conclusion that he reached in verse 17. It's the indwelling sin nature that brings about the evil action. Paul's will is not behind it. Now, he's not saying that he's not responsible. After all, it is his personal choices that he's talking about. He's not evading responsibility. What he's saying is that he's not sinning voluntarily or deliberately. He's sinning, but he's not being careless or audacious. He's just not the master of himself. Whether he likes it or not, he's enslaved. He's sold under sin, chained to the sin nature and unable to escape. His first confession then was, I'm enslaved. His second confession, I'm not okay. His third confession surfaces in verses 21 to 25. The statement of confession itself is found in verse 21. Confession number 3, I experience constant conflict. Now the first aspect of that confession is that evil is present within him, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So Paul confesses that a law is at work in his soul. He has in mind here what he will later call the law of sin. Then he describes the presence of this law of sin. He finds that no matter what, evil, sin is his constant companion. It's constantly present. Again, not exactly the most flattering assessment of yourself, but this is an assessment that many people shy away from today. I mean, after all, today the philosophy is, I'm okay, you're okay, no matter what you do or what you believe. The philosophy today is, I'm not responsible. The way I act is simply a matter of my genetic makeup. My genetic code is inside me, not evil. Well, God's assessment of our makeup is a little different. As before, Paul now shares proof regarding the accuracy of his confession in verses 22 and 23. His proof, his soul is at war, verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul explains that he's happy with the law of God, but some other governing principle is at work within him as well. He's contrasting the real Paul with the Paul who so readily sins. You know, rejoicing in God's law is one thing, but obeying it is another. So Paul's basic position is that the body is not evil, but that the forces of evil work through it, and the result is warfare. He compares himself to a soldier involved in a life and death struggle, and the focus is the thought of conflict. Paul's still fighting. He hasn't given up. He may be imprisoned in sin's prisoner of war camp, but he's still resisting. There's a deep internal conflict present in his mind. Now, new believers who suddenly find themselves in this kind of conflict sometimes begin to doubt their own salvation. They don't think that this struggle should be there. They mistakenly conclude that this struggle is evidence of an unsaved state. However, exactly the opposite is true. Why? Because unbelievers don't have this struggle. This is only the believer's struggle. And every one of us goes through this. And this is evidence that you are a believer. You have a real desire to do what pleases God, but you find something inside warring against you. Now, we lose this war when we try to win it on the basis of works rather than on the basis of faith. How do we win this war? Well, the answer to that question comes in verse 24. Now we come to Paul's conclusion. He is struggling, and Paul's conclusion begins with a cry of despair in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So Paul's deep emotion explodes in this outcry. He begins with a cry of despair. This is another purpose of the Mosaic Law, to drive a person to despair. Because we all need graphic and unquestioned evidence that on the basis of law, you can either be saved or sanctified. This despair forces us to God in faith. Now, the word in the text, wretched, means miserable through the exhaustion of hard work. In other words, Paul's worn out. He's exhausted. He's trying to keep the law for sanctification and continually failing. He's beat. He's dog tired. He's weary of all this. And you know, the more we grow spiritually, the more clearly we see the high standards that God sets for us. As a result, the more deeply we deplore the extent of our shortcomings. However, we should not be disturbed by this, because a sensitive conscience and a genuine sorrow over every sin are needed for spiritual growth. Good will come out of the conflict. No pain, no gain. Paul goes on to ask, who will deliver him from this body of death? He's referring to the physical body, which is characterized by death. You know, our bodies are mortal. Sin works within our bodies and so brings suffering and death to us. Today, we still experience the outworking of the penalty that fell on our distant ancestors, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were made good. But before our first parents sinned, God warned them, you will surely die. And like them, we were made good, but we all inherited the sin nature from Adam. And from that day until today, sin has operated in our physical bodies and brought death to us. And Paul's cry has been, who's going to rescue me? At first glance, the question, the cry, seems to be rhetorical. Well, the answer seems obvious. Nobody can. Nobody can get inside Paul and drag him loose from the sin nature. Can you? Can I? Can we save somebody? Deliver somebody from this pathetic, miserable, and pitiful predicament? However, recognizing the need and turning to a person who will rescue you is the first step to victory. Deliverance is going to come in answer to the cry of faith. So Paul closes our section with a cry of victory because he knows where his deliverance comes from. His cry of victory is in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Yeshua HaMashiach, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So Paul's final statement is a shout of joy. The rescue will come from God, and he gives victory through Yeshua. So it was Paul's constant teaching that God in the Messiah has supplied all our needs and will continue to do so. For example, Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Messiah Yeshua. So clearly, Paul's words express gratitude for a present here and now deliverance. However, we shouldn't limit the thought to the here and now. The deliverance that we can experience today is wonderful, but it's partial, it's incomplete. It's only the first installment of greater things to come. So Paul looks forward to that day as well in his outburst of thanksgiving. He's looking ahead to the final triumph of Yeshua when he returns to set this world straight, to deliver his people, and set up the glorious Messianic kingdom. In that day, our sin nature will be eradicated. The struggle inside us will be gone. You and I will serve the Lord with resurrected and glorified and exalted bodies. We'll be total servants of righteousness. No competition will exist inside us to try our souls and make us wretched. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus the Messiah, who will transform, there it is, the key word, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He can and he will do it. And this is repeated in 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, you better believe there's a spiritual body. That's a Morris paraphrase, I guess. So this is the glorious hope that you and I have to look forward to. However, before we get too heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, we have to close on a note of clear-sighted honesty. In the last sentence of verse 24, Paul accepts his lot in this present world. He accepts the tension and the anguish that the sin nature produces in us, but he does not accept it hopelessly. His last sentence is not a resignation to a bitter fate. It's simply a statement of reality and acceptance. You know, we may find ourselves enslaved by two masters in this life, a slave to the Messiah and a slave to sin. and we get tugged and pulled back and forth between the two. But this life isn't all there is. We will see the glorious light of a new day. When Yeshua comes, the struggle will be over. But that's then. Well, what about now? So how do we get through today and tomorrow and the next day? Well, to be perfectly honest with you, Paul's only begun to answer that question here in chapter 7. He'll tell us much more about getting through the daily grind in the next chapter, chapter 8. For now, let's just approach the problem from a negative perspective, what not to do. We'll approach the problem from a positive perspective in chapter 8. So, what not to do? Number one, don't become upset over the conflict raging inside you. The growing conflict only means that your new nature is growing stronger and your old sin nature is more outraged than ever. He's mad at you. He's struggling. So don't become upset over the conflict. It's normal. Accept the reality of the situation just like Paul did at the end of verse 24. Number two, don't try to live out the new life on the basis of keeping some sort of a law, be it the Mosaic law or your own personal law. Paul has just shown us it's impossible to achieve sanctification in that manner. He's shown us what it was like for him, a Rebbe of the Rebbes, to try and live out the new life on your own power. He tried and he experienced nothing but failure and frustration, and so will we if we make the same mistake. Just remember, God loves you for who you are. You are his beloved child. We don't earn or merit God's approval by piling up works for him to count up and evaluate. As soon as we set up the law of Moses or our own personal law as the basis for sanctification, we're guaranteed failure. So don't set yourself up for failure by creating some standard of performance like the rabbis do. Number three. Finally, be here when we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 will give us the positive side of the story. Chapter 8 will tell us what we should do in order to live out the new life in the power of the Spirit. Until then, set your mind on trusting God. Set your mind on responding to the guidance given in the Word of God. Purpose to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Make it your goal to live by faith, to live by trusting Yeshua for every moment of your day and every situation you encounter. Cry out to him in the middle of the conflict, just like Paul did. Cry out to your good shepherd in faith. You know, the solution to our constant internal conflict between the old man and the new man is to trust the Messiah daily. Philippians 3:13-14, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Okay, you blew it today. You blew it an hour ago. Leave it back there. It's the past. Forgetting what lies behind and reach forward to what lays ahead. And follow Paul's advice. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let the past behind. Look to the next hour of the day. Amen. Amen. All right, music team.